But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. This is the word of the Lord.
So when I preach, I always use just a little half piece of paper, my little note sheet. And my dream last night, I couldn't find it. And I'm running all over, and I was like, I know I had it, and I couldn't find it. And then finally, one of the elders was like, well, it's time. And so thankfully, I do have it. In a sermon and a whole service that's about fear, the Lord wanted to illustrate that for me today. So, okay. But look again at verse 1 and 5. So, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Fear not, for I am with you. Twice in 5 verses, God repeats this command, fear not. You've probably heard the command, do not be afraid, is the most commonly often repeated command in Scripture. There's 365 occurrences of that phrase, some version of it. So one for every day. God has given us in the Bible a daily reminder to not be afraid. And we have two of those 365 right here in front of us. You probably know that in our country, anxiety disorders are very common. 6.8 million people grapple with some form of an anxiety disorder. 19 million have some kind of a diagnosed phobia. Another 7 million with some kind of social anxiety. 1 in 20 Americans takes some form of medicine for this condition. 1 in 20, it's actually 3% of young people and 9% of 65 to 80 year olds. I was surprised by that statistic. That shifted some in COVID as young people had more and more diagnoses of anxiety disorders in that very stressful time. But one in 20, I mean, that's a striking statistic, takes a medication for anxiety. Now, lest we think that anxiety is something that is out there and that is not in here, I'll do a little anxiety exercise for you right now. What if I said your assignment for today is to go share the gospel with someone before the sun goes down? I got a cheer. All right, that's one. You imagine yourself picking up the phone. You imagine yourself walking across to talk to a neighbor. You think about that. Anybody got a sweat forming on your brow? Anybody feel your blood pressure rising? You start to feel some anxiety. And now let's evaluate that. Let's evaluate that. What are we actually risking? You know, if you called a family member who's not walking with Jesus, if you walked across to a neighbor, if you called up a coworker today, like, what are we actually risking in that conversation? Maybe the neighbor is going to be like, dude, you know, like, what's up with you? You know, what's going on? Maybe worst case, they're going to kind of say, hey, watch out for those Andersons in the yellow house. They're kind of religious nuts, you know. Maybe that family member, you've brought it up before and they've kind of told you to leave it be. And so maybe there would be some awkwardness in that. I mean, what are we risking? Now, think about other parts of the world where people dare to share the gospel, and the act of saying the name Jesus, they are risking being separated from their families. They're risking losing their jobs. They're risking being thrown in jail. They're potentially risking being executed for their faith. Think about the days of Isaiah. When God spoke this word to them, when he twice repeated, "Do not be afraid," they had very significant reason to be afraid. Assyria had just come to the walls of Jerusalem. Massive, unstoppable army. What were they risking? What were they in danger of? You remember why Jonah didn't want to go to Assyria? Because they were the absolute terrorists of those days. They had perfected the art of spreading fear so that when they would show up, nations would surrender. You don't want to go up against Assyria. You don't want to see what they do to those who resist them, string you up and display you in all kinds of terrible forms of torture. Now, obviously, Jesus faced the ultimate persecution, going to the cross for us. Peter, James, John, all of the apostles faced great persecution. 11 of the 12 were killed for their faith, according to tradition. Remember John the Baptist? Early in the gospel accounts, gets arrested. Do you remember what he got arrested for? He had the audacity to go to a local politician and confront him for adultery. Got him thrown in jail and then beheaded. I mean, can you imagine if that got you thrown in jail and executed? If you dared to speak out to a politician about that part of their life. All the apostles, they were 12 for 12 if you count the apostle Paul in place of John, who died in exile. And a lot of the early Christians faced significant persecution in a culture of the Roman Empire where you had to say the words, "Caesar is Lord." They dared to profess Jesus is Lord. And at times, Christians were thrown in the Colosseum, were strung up on poles and burned to death. And we're told by Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs that 360 million Christians all over the world right now experience severe persecution for their faith. 360 million. Last year, 5,621 Christians were killed for their faith. Another 5,259 were abducted, not returned to their families. We just heard a sad statistic from Kristen's parents, who work a lot in the Middle East and North Africa. I'm sure you've heard many reports of dreams and visions and Muslims coming to Christ by the thousands upon thousands. And those are true reports, documented events, especially during Ramadan. It's a wonderful detail. Muslims during Ramadan fast and pray that God would appear to them. And Jesus says, "All right." Over and over again, "God, would you appear to me?" And here's this man in white who gives instructions for what to read in the Bible and where to go and connect him with Christians. And amazing stories. But they just learned in their last trip a very sad statistic, that of the places that they've been and the reports that they've heard, when follow-up is done on those professions of faith, around 90% of them will revert to their Muslim faith within a year, around 90%. Some of that is because the churches there are so nervous that they don't accept professing new believers, because there's danger in that. They could be spies. They could be just looking to expose the underground church where it is. Some of those new believers are too scared to go join officially a church of some kind, and many of them come to faith through radio or satellite TV, and so they simply can't find local Christians to plug in with, and the cultural pressure in certain places is so significant that the fear of what would happen if they went public with their faith, if they were found out for following Jesus, some 90% turn back. And again, lest we think that fear is a problem out there and not in here, let's think about this. What is it that keeps us from going to places like Afghanistan or Haiti or Somalia or North Korea? Now, there's a practical part of that for sure. There's a common sense part of that, but there's also a very simple reality of fear. It's the same thing that keeps us from talking to our neighbors, talking to our family members and friends, is the same thing that keeps us sometimes from going on a short-term missions trip, or some of us from changing our career to move forward and bring the gospel to the nations. Now, Isaiah 43 is an antidote to fear. We're going to see in this passage four reasons not to be afraid, and then the application of that to be God's witnesses and boldly declare the truth of who he is and his love for the world. Here's the first of the four reasons not to be afraid. First, because God created you for his glory. Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not. God created Israel from one man, one woman, too old, Abraham and Sarah, too old to even have children, so that there could never be any doubt in history who got credit for the existence of Israel. God promised to Abraham, your offspring will be like the stars in the sky, more than you can count, when his offspring was zero. And he had to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of that first promise to have one son. No question. You look back at Israel's history, only God could have created the nation of Israel and then preserved it for 4,000 years through all kinds of danger and opposition, such as what they were facing in the time of Isaiah. Now, if this is true of Israel, we see it's certainly true of the church. God created the original church. Jesus called together 12 ragtag, uneducated, totally everyday guys, and from that built a church that changed the entire Roman Empire. Now, this is also true of Oakwood. 40 years ago, God called together a small group of people to form a Bible study that became this church. He gets the credit for the creation and the existence of Oakwood for 40 years, and this is also true for you and for me. God created you. He had plans for your life. He knit you together in your mother's womb because he had designs for you in specific ways that you would bring glory to him. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Our culture, you know, likes to lift up the glory of the individual. We are the me first generation and the me only culture. But in saying that every person is this custom snowflake, rainbow unicorn, it's actually true. From a Christian perspective, God created each one of us uniquely and individually to bring glory to him. It's like God gave us mirrors to say, you are a mirror to reflect glory to me. And what the world has done is said, isn't this wonderful? And we look at ourselves, right? Don't have to prove that. Just look at the existence of social media and you can see that we've created a culture that is all about the glorification of the self. And we wonder why we struggle with social anxiety. When we think everyone's looking at us and we want everyone to look at us. And the treatment for a lot of that anxiety is simply to put God first and to remember your purpose is not to glorify yourself, to build up your brand, to enhance your personal identity, satisfaction, and fulfillment, but your purpose is to glorify God. It sets all these other problems at ease. We exist for him. He formed us for his glory. Second reason not to fear, he saved us at his own expense. Fear not, he says to Israel, I've redeemed you. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. This literally happened as Isaiah was writing this. Assyria came to the walls of Jerusalem, their army was wiped out, and they had to go back to deal with an internal matter. Sennacherib had to go back to deal with an internal matter, and it turned out he was executed by his own sons in a coup. At the same time, trouble was brewing in Egypt, and so he had to redirect the army to go and do battle with Egypt and then with other enemies. And so in a very real way, God gave the Assyrians an alternative. And you imagine what that planning, that military strategy session in Assyria must have been like. When they were back from Jerusalem and then all of a sudden Sennacherib's gone and they're advising his son in terms of like, where should we go next? And somebody must have stood up and said, I don't know if we want to go back to Jerusalem where they have these giant angels with flaming swords and they came out and wiped out the entire army. Maybe let's avoid the giant angelic hosts who wiped us out. Let's go somewhere else, you know? And which is what they did. Then Sennacherib's son went on to defeat Egypt and Cush, a neighboring nation to Egypt. Seba could be either Ethiopia or it could be referring to some part of Arabia. Either way, Assyria conquered them. And Sennacherib's son went on to expand the Assyrian Empire to its greatest lengths. And Isaiah is predicting that as a ransom for Israel. God's saying, all right, Assyria, you go, you can have these nations for now, but not my people. But of course, the ultimate ransom that God gave was not other nations. The ultimate ransom that he gave was his own son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? God not only created us for his glory and purposes, he saved us at his own expense, at an expense we can't even imagine. Third reason not to fear, God called us to belong to him. So I've called you by name and you are mine. You are precious in my eyes, honored, and I love you. God not only created you, but then he called you to belong to him. Abraham was called to leave his home. Moses was called. David was called. You were called. Time in your life when God spoke your name and like a lost sheep, you came running to him. I wasn't all that in terms of calling people. I wasn't all that successful with the ladies in my teen years. I know that's hard to believe now. Kids, you have it so easy with texting. The internet was brand new when I was a sophomore in high school, and everyone thought it was a lame thing no one was ever going to use. And there certainly were no smartphones and cell phones. And so you had to pick up this device called a telephone that was plugged into the wall through a wire. The wire went up on these poles like around town, connected through some kind of grid. And when you dialed numbers, it rang on the device in someone else's house. And so, yeah, believe it or not, the very few, I was, you know, both unsuccessful and also a chicken, so I didn't do this very often, but the few ladies that I tried to call did not respond well to that. And I really believe when I went to college, God kept me from meeting Kristen until I had grown up a little. And I met her my sophomore year, her freshman year, but then didn't see her again that entire school year. And she was like, in my mind, she was like this woodland nymph, you know, that you know is out there, but you just can't find again. And then my junior year, I see her coming, opening weekend, I see her coming across the way with a couple friends, and it's like this enchanted moment and stuff, and I walk up to her all smooth and slick with the, don't I know you, you know? And she knew that we had run into each other, but I couldn't remember how. I couldn't remember like what the, were we in class together? No, were we the sister wing? No. So I was wrong, and I'm just like losing points. She's like, fail. But then she did kind of a little flick of her hair, and I was like, hey, is your hair different? And she's like, yes, it is. And the rest is history. So truthfully, I felt too cool to just call her. I was like, I gotta be nonchalant. I gotta do some research and stuff, so I didn't want to call her. So I let a week and a half go by, hoping I would run into her, and it didn't happen. And so I knew she served dinner on Thursday nights, and so it was spiritual renewal week, and so I waited till she was there, and I was like, hey, join me in chapel. I'll sit up in front on the right, and join me after your shift, and come. And she said, okay, I will. And I was like, yes, I'm in. But the service is about to start and she wasn't there. I sit down and save a seat next to me. The music starts and ends and she's not there. The speaker starts, she's not there. The service ends, she doesn't come. No idea what that service was about. No memory at all what that speaker talked about. Very spiritual time in my life. So I'm leaving. I'm walking out of the chapel, and I'm just thinking, I misread this whole thing. I should have figured she was way out of my league. I don't know what I was thinking. And then on the steps of the chapel, I see her waiting for me. The Indiana clouds parted. The gray skies faded away. The sunbeams fell upon her, and the angels sang the hallelujah chorus. Somehow, by the grace of God, she answered the call. And 2 years later when I proposed, or 3 years later when I proposed, she said yes. And 24 years later, here we are to this day. The same is true for you. There was a time when God saw you and he called your name. He saw you wandering in trouble, going your own way, broken, hurting. And he said, I want you to come and belong to me. I want you to come and be with me. You're precious in my eyes. You are honored, and I love you. You see how these are antidotes to fear? When you realize that God created you for a purpose, when you realize he saved you, he sent his son to die for you, he called you to belong to him, he drew you to himself, what do we need to fear? What can people possibly do to us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's our final promise from the Lord, that he will protect us no matter what. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Here's God once again reminding his people of the formative events of their origin. Passing through the waters of the Red Sea, defining moment for the nation of Israel, being delivered from the stronghold of Egypt, from this unassailable empire, through the waters of salvation. Now, we're familiar with that story, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. They escape and they're in the wilderness and they plundered the Egyptians. But do you remember the way that God protected them? They came to the Red Sea and it's just a sea. The army of Egypt is now right behind them with chariots, and you got 2 million people on foot. You cannot outrun chariots. So basically, they're looking at this and they're like, we're dead. It's over. We're going back to Egypt. Most of us are going to be killed in this moment. But remember what God did? The angel of God, Exodus 14, who was going before them, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. There was cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Remember, God moved before the nation of Israel in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. It was his visual reminder to his people, I'm with you. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about water. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about your enemies. Look and see, I am with you visibly. Just trust me and follow me. And when the enemies came, do you see what God did? He placed himself between his people and the danger that threatened to kill them. God's presence, it's kind of like a Clint Eastwood moment where God stands between his people and their enemies and he says, you feeling lucky, punk? Are you? And essentially, Pharaoh was like, yeah, I guess I am feeling lucky. You know? And he made his move and cost him his army. It's like you're being picked on the playground and your big brother comes over and steps between you and the bully. So what God did, he stepped into the danger and placed himself between his people and their enemies. Similarly, remember the time of Daniel, about 150 years after this prophecy, about 100 years later, the Israelites would be taken captivity into Babylon. Daniel among the first that were taken, three of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I wonder if they were quoting this verse to each other as they heard about the fiery furnace and they were threatened with being thrown in. And Isaiah had said, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. But Nebuchadnezzar certainly seemed like he was pretty confident the flame was going to consume them. You don't bow down to my giant image. You don't join with all the band and playing and worshiping me. Then you'll be thrown in the fiery furnace. And you just wonder if those guys were holding on to a passage like this when they were thrown in to the fiery furnace. And remember what happened? The king was astonished. And he says, didn't we throw three men into the fire? And they said, yes, we did. And the king says, but I see four. They're unbound and they're walking as if they're not hurt. And the fourth one is like a son of the gods. All of a sudden he sees four. What? How did God protect his three servants in the fiery furnace? He stepped into it with them. In all likelihood, this is Jesus before he has his fully human body, just stepping in, being present with the people, and the presence of God was enough to shelter them from a furnace that consumed the guys who threw them in. It was so hot. Here's how they responded when Nebuchadnezzar said, you either worship me or you get thrown in. They said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, still let it be known, king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if our God, they had the confidence that God could save them. They didn't have the certainty that he would save them. It's a great example of praying in faith and acting in boldness and saying, what's the worst that could happen? We have a promise from Scripture, they said. You go through the fire, you will not be burned. God is able to keep that promise literally, but they knew that he would at least keep that promise spiritually. Do you see how this applies to us? When you walk through the fire, you, follower of Jesus, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. That primarily refers to the coming fire of God's just wrath. The most dangerous flame that is coming upon this world is the justice of God at the end of time, or when you stand before him after you have died. You stand before him in judgment. There is a final fire that will test the quality of your life. The promise for the Christian is that Jesus will stand with you in that moment, and the flames will not touch you because they've already consumed him. Have you read the book of Revelation recently? Do you know how history ends? It ends with a lot of fire. You notice that? Seven last bowls of God's justice that are poured out on the earth. A lot of fire. But one of the themes that runs through that is those who are marked with the seal of God's name are protected from that judgment. Increasingly, it seems like the end times may not be that far in the future. There's going to be Nebuchadnezzar-type leaders who will demand worship, who will threaten and will follow through on mass persecution of Christians, and we will have opportunity like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say our God is able to save us physically, but we know without a doubt he has already saved us spiritually, and there's nothing you can do. You can kill these bodies, these mortal human bodies. We're getting our upgrades in a minute anyway. Do you know that the devil, our enemy, he cannot kill us really. He can only send us home. That's all he can do. He can only send us home. And I bet that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were telling each other. We have this promise from God. When we walk through the fire, we won't be burned. The flame will not consume us. And the other application of this is to personal trials and suffering right now. Suffering, persecution, trials, and just hardships are compared in Scripture to refiner's fire. You have to heat up the gold to the point that it melts so the impurities rise to the surface and they can be skimmed off. If the gold stays not hot enough, then the purities are just embedded in it and they can't be skimmed off. We have to, in order to be purified, God has to turn up the heat. But the promise is that heat will never be too much for you. No temptation has overtaken you, except what's common to man is God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So that even the trials and sufferings we're called to go through in this life are for our good, to build up our faith and make us more like Jesus. A friend of mine who got in a terrible car accident and became a quadriplegic at the age of 18, he used to say, he worked with Johnny and friends, and he used to say, suffering will either make you bitter or it'll make you better. It will not leave you the same. Suffering will either make you bitter or it will make you better. It brings you to a crossroad. It won't leave you in the same place. The promise for the Christian is even when you go through the hot fire of suffering and challenge, the Lord will be with you in it, and those flames, that challenge will not overwhelm you. Those are our four promises from God. He created us for his glory. He saved us at his own expense. He called us to belong to him, and he promises to protect us and to be with us no matter what. Let's apply this to Oakwood as a church. There's nothing we need to fear. The Lord is with us. He created Oakwood for his purpose, for his glory. Let's apply this to ourselves. Whatever you're going through in life, do not be afraid. The Lord is with you. He has plans for you. Let's apply this to our ministry calling, which is our application today. That's the context here, is God saying to us, let those other nations bring their witnesses. You are my witnesses. You are my servants whom I have chosen. God calls us to stand up and testify based on what we've experienced of him. He calls us forth as his witnesses. Now, Isaiah is really funny. If you're reading this passage, this part, this section of scripture, Isaiah keeps coming back to the issue of idolatry, and he loves to make fun of people who make idols and then worship them. It's about half of this section is filled up with his anti-idolatry diatribes, and it shows that sarcasm is okay. Because he'll be like, dude, you just chopped down a tree. Half of the wood you burned, and with the other half you made an idol that now you're gonna worship. Why do you think that block of wood that you're worshiping has any more power than the block of wood that you just burned up? I mean, just totally making fun of the nonsense of it. And he defies them. He says, go talk to your idols. Go talk to your priests. Go look at your temples and find one prediction that one of your gods and idols made. Find one. Find me one. Show me one. Somebody stand up and testify. You witnesses from other gods and other nations. He says, you don't have a single one because your gods are powerless. They can't say anything. They can't do anything. They can't speak for themselves. They can't move. They are nothing. Let them bring their witnesses and try and plead their case. He says to Israel, and he says to us as his people, you are my witnesses to stand up and testify what I've said, what I've done, what you've experienced, that it shows this truth that God is real. That you may know, he says, I've done all this. You may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. There is no other God. God is real. He is one. Three persons, but one God. His name is Jesus. When we profess the gospel that Jesus is Lord, we're saying he is the one true God. Come in the flesh. We've seen his glory. We've experienced the truth of this, and our job is simply to stand up and testify that he is real. His name is Jesus. Secondly, we are called to share and be witnesses that God is faithful and powerful. He says, look, I declared, I saved, I proclaim, you are my witnesses of everything that I've said and everything that I've done. All he asked of Israel is that they would remember their story. Remember, I'm the Lord who makes a way in the sea. I make a path in the mighty waters. I make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I give water in the wilderness. He's reminding Israel of their story. You were in Egypt. I set you free from the most powerful empire on earth. You were no water in the wilderness, and I gave you water from a rock. You had no food, and I provided food for 40 years in the wilderness. You had no ability to go in and conquer the land of Canaan, but I gave you power and victory to conquer the land. He's just saying, remember your story and testify to my faithfulness to you and the power that you've experienced in your life. Don't you have a story like that? Can't you look back on your journey and see when you were a slave to your sin? You were stuck in a stronghold that you could not escape until Jesus stepped in and broke down those walls and set you free. You were digging around in the wilderness, in the sand, looking for happiness, looking for fulfillment, and finding nothing but empty sand until Jesus led you to himself. And you found in him the living water that could satisfy your soul. When you found in the gospel the bread of life. This is our task, to simply testify and share what God has done in our lives. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We make evangelism into this big, intimidating thing. It's really very simple. It's simply testifying to what God has done for you. That's all he asked of Israel. Remember your story. Remember these huge events that I did for you and tell others about them, because God alone is worthy of our worship and devotion. He says, I formed you for myself that you might declare my praise. This is the reason for history. This is the reason for Israel. It's the reason for Oakwood. It's the reason for you. He created us that we might sing his praises forever and invite other people to join in worshiping the only one who is worthy of our praise and our devotion. I hope you're encouraged today. Whatever you're dealing with right now, whatever the challenge, whatever the struggle. We can all be tempted at times to give in to fear, to focus on ourselves and our weakness, to focus on our problems and our situations. But when we look up and see the Lord, we realize he is already with us in the middle of that fire, in the middle of that Red Sea parting. He's holding the waters open. The enemies and the dangers that are around us, he's standing between us and those dangers, reassuring us of his presence, his comfort, his faithfulness, and his love. Stand firm in that. Remember all he's done. Rest in that. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the one who is worthy of our praise. There is no God but you. Lord Jesus, there is no one else worthy of our praise, of our faith, of our commitment. And we delight to testify that you are God, Lord Jesus, that you saved us from our sin. You set us free from its power. You paid the penalty for us. And we just pray for boldness to be faithful as your witnesses and simply share the story of what you have done for us. And it's what you've been doing for your people since you called Abraham and really all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. You are the God of faithfulness, the God of grace, the God of power and love. And we praise you as we remember those things. And we think of those who are struggling right now or dealing with loss and pain and worry and illness and struggles in relationships. And we just pray for your strength to be with them. Remind them right now of these truths, Lord, that you are with us. You created us. You have a purpose and plan for us. You chose us and you love us. We are your honored and precious people. We know we're never worthy of that. We're not deserving of it, but we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.